chapter 1 and verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. But according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now God will bless the public reading of his word. On Saturday, from the first 17 verses of chapter 1, we had a look at the church of God, its calling, its composition, and its constitution in a local setting. Today, we are looking at the wisdom of God. You recall that the last note that we examined on Saturday was this, that very sadly and very solemnly, within that church of God, there were contention, to use the word that the apostles used, the apostle used. Now, those contentions arose, as the apostle by the Spirit will show in this section, by introducing or allowing to be introduced into the spiritual that which belonged to the natural. In other words, he will now launch upon an examination and an exposure of what is called the wisdom of the world. Briefly and summarily, that wisdom of the world is simply the reasonable, logical, sensible way of looking at things apart from the revelation that God has given. And when you introduce the natural into the spiritual, then immediately you cause trouble. And that's the background of this next section that will run from where we began our reading to the close of chapter 4. And the recurring theme is the wisdom of this world. And it won't matter whether you look at the world in its time expanse or in its system, as opposed to God. It's still the world, and to introduce that which belongs to the world's thinking, is to cause contentions that can lead to division. Now this will come out in chapter 1, where indeed the world's wisdom will give you wrong thoughts about man. You'll divide them up, if you think as the world thinks, into categories. Wise, mighty, and noble. And if you do that, you're in line. Introducing the world's thinking even into the spiritual will enable you to elevate man, even to give Paul a place, and Apollos a place, and Cephas a place, and even to make Christ a party name. That will result from the world's thinking about man. When you come to chapter 2, If you introduce the world's thinking, the phrase occurs again, the wisdom of the world. If you introduce the world's thinking into the spiritual realm, how do you commence? Or how do you continue a testimony for God? Will you use methods that are logical and reasonable and sensible? Oh, wait. Just a moment. Are you thinking as the world, or as you are you thinking after God's pattern? Because you'll be shut up if you think in terms and in line with God, you'd be shut up to the Spirit of God. And if you're going to communicate the spiritual things, you are going to have to use spiritual means. That will be chapter 2. I mustn't transgress into chapter 3. Our brother Ferguson will deal with that this afternoon. But there you get the same phrase. And, of course, it has to do not with men or with methods, but with material. You can take the natural, can you? The wood, the hay, the stubble, that which comes from nature. But what are you building? The church of God, under the figure of the building of God, the temple of God. You can see the danger of the world's wisdom. But now, the apostle by the Spirit will set over against that the wisdom of God. And he commences right at the very root of the problem. And he'll show how that wisdom is centered in a person. And that power is centered in a cross. And Christ and his cross, in this chapter, one before that, will set forth in all its clarity the wisdom of God, and at its very root comes the wisdom of the world. Then when we see that person, not occupied with the categories of men, but we see Christ crucified and acknowledge him as Lord, we glory there in the Lord and not in men. There be no room for denominationalism to divide the people of God. When you come then into chapter 2 on that line of thinking, you'll see that the power will be centered in the Spirit of God. There'd be no room for liberalism or modernism as that which belongs to the world. It'll be something that is communicated only by the presence, power of the person of the Spirit of God. Now a quick look at the last verses of chapter 1, where we begin. And you'll notice that in verse 17, we have mentioned the cross of Christ. And Paul is concerned that that cross of Christ should not be emptied, made of none effect is the word here translated, emptied of its power and of its value by dressing it up in something that doesn't belong to it, and that is the wisdom of words. All the oratorical skill of a Greek philosopher knows as the apostle. This cross is set forth in all its clarity, simply because in it is enshrined the wisdom of God. And in verse 18, he'll take up now the word of the cross. The word of the cross. That's the logos. that sets before us a historical fact. It's not a system, a philosophy. It's a Savior he's presenting. And that Savior is seen in connection with the cross. Now, if you follow that thought, you'll see that the remainder of the chapter is divided into four paragraphs. The first paragraph is from verse 18 to verse 21. And I'm going to put on it a little title that's helped me. I'm going to say, this is man's history up to the cross. Man's history. And left to wisdom, it ended in ignorance. But here's man's history, and we see as we examine the portion, exactly what God has done in the cross. My subtitle is this, The Means of Salvation. The last verse gives you the clue. The wisdom of God. Willed by wisdom, you not God, but it pleased God. By the foolishness of the preacher. That's the echo of verse 18. But here it is. The foolishness of the preacher. To say, that's the important word. This is the means of salvation. It's that presented in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The means of salvation. The second paragraph, from verse 22 down to verse 25, I have entitled it, Man's Hopelessness in the Light of the Cross. You leave man to himself. Look at the Jew. He's seeking after a sign. Present tense. Look at the Gentile. He is seeking after wisdom. Just leave man there. But the apostle says, now look, we preach Christ crucified. Here is that hopelessness of man in the light of the cross. And if man is going to be saved, this subtitle is the message of salvation. The means of salvation. The message of salvation. You come to the third paragraph, 26 to 29. And the subtitle there is The Might of Salvation. Look at the men to whom earth would give the pedestal. The wise. The mighty. The noble. And then see how God has acted. Those men have no advantage. But here is the helplessness of man. You might have every credit and everything to your credit that man could give of intellect, of philosophy, of status. But that's no criteria of salvation. The might of salvation is God hath chosen. Then you come to that note at the close of the chapter that no flesh should glory in his presence. God hath picked up. And there are five categories there. We'll examine them when we come to them. But the very fact that the neuter gender is used puts them indeed on a level. Just a crowd, just a company. And what are they? They are the foolish, the weak, the base, the things you look down upon. And the things that are not. You could hardly get in Greek philosophy a term that would be more detrimental or damaging. They just don't have any existence with what has God done. God chose. and he picked them up. And the might of salvation put them in Christ. And you have in that last little section, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom." Now you get the full weight of that wisdom. It's in Christ. And then it's explained what it is. I'm preempting my brethren here, but likely they'll correct me later on. The wisdom is explained, even righteousness. It's taking us back to the cross. Sanctification is taking us upward to the throne. And redemption is taking us onward to his coming. And this is the sum of that wisdom that God has purposed in Christ. So, the one that glory, you don't glory in man, you glory in the Lord. Then you come into chapter 2, and we'll see more of this as we move down into that section. The first 5 verses show that what Paul has set out in principle, now he uses it in practice, in common. And you'll see as a result of that, Christ, the power of God. Then he will have to explain how Christ is the wisdom of God. And that will be the remainder of the chapter. And that chapter will then divide. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The chapter will divide into 3 paragraphs that will explain exactly that title, that heading. The first paragraph will deal with the definition of wisdom. The second paragraph will deal with the declaration of speaking. We speak wisdom. And then the third definition, the third paragraph will deal with the definition of the perfect one. Who does he mean by the perfect? And he'll explain that the perfect are the spiritual. And we'll see who the spiritual are who appreciate the wisdom of God. I have just quickly outlined it. I know I'll be able to depend upon my brethren for questions and contribution, for help, or as we move through the passage in the normal way. So, in a moment, we will commence then at verse number 80. As we move into verse number 18, it will be noted that the word preaching here is the word work, the word of the cross, and the result of that word leaves 2 classes of folk upon earth, them that perish, and us which are saved, who have discovered in that the power of God. It's the cross of Christ set forth as the epitome of God's wisdom.
Keep the balance of the verse. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the wisdom of God. Why are instead of wisdom?
Yes, you would expect that balance there, but Paul is concerned to show that the gospel as centered upon the cross is not a philosophical system, as the Greek mind would demand, but it is a saving fact. And he is pointing directly to the effect of the cross in their life. It not only has touched their intelligence, it has. He says at the end of chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ, so that necessarily means it touches the intelligence. But the effective demonstration of it has been the power that has worked in their life. So that's why I judge he changes from wisdom to power.
Is it right to say, Mr. Allen, that one would need to experience the power of God, first of all, before ever one could appreciate at all anything of the wisdom of God?
Yes, that would be correct to say, except that I would simply say that at conversion, at salvation, as we go down this chapter, I think the two would in measure come together. There has to be a measure of illumination of the intelligence, but it doesn't stop there. It must touch the rest of the personality. It must touch the emotions. It must touch the volition. It must touch the will.
When he uses the expression, the words of the cross, he's not drawing attention to a partial presentation of the gospel. Is it that the cross is at the very heart of the gospel, and the word of the cross takes in the whole gospel?
I'm glad you brought that up, because could you give us a little bit more help on that, Brother Hunter? The word of the gospel, the word of the cross, it's not just the physical presentation of the sufferings of Christ, is it?
You see, brethren who preach to take up different things like the grace of God and the mercy of God and the judgment of God, and they would be particular aspects of the gospel, but I take it this includes the whole gospel because the cross is at the very heart of it.
That's correct. It's the cross at the heart of that gospel that shows man his need and shows man the nature of salvation that is presented with all the different subjects and aspects, but it's centered upon the cross. Is that the idea?
I think so.
We relate to say in verse the end of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, it's the vision of the church. Right through the from verse 10 to verse 17, he's talking about the text. There is divisions among them. Now, from verse 18 right through the end of chapter 2, he's talking about the causes of division. And one of them is the misunderstanding of the work of Christ on the cross. And then, finally, he talks about the misunderstanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the leading. So, the three causes, and the seventh year. Most thoughts. Now, this must have been staggering to a Jew crucified Messiah on the cross instead of on a throne being crucified.
Well, it's partly right, but I would go somewhat deeper than that in this sense, that both these aspects that you mentioned reflect the wisdom of God. And that is the answer to the divisions at Corinth. That their thinking has been worldly. And he's dealing with the first instance of it, the cross of Christ. Then he will deal with the misunderstanding connection with the Spirit of God.
To introduce the cross into any message would have turned away the mind of both Jew and Gentile immediately. They say there could be nothing good come out of a cross.
Now this response to the cross, as seen in them that perish foolishness, and to us, which are, many have pointed out, the them that perish, it's a middle voice, and the next one, them that are being saved, is a passive voice. That is, God has acted there. It is the power of God. But this division, as it were, in mankind, is fully supported by what the Scripture hath indeed stated. It stands written. And he goes back to this quotation from Isaiah 29 that is taken from a particular situation in connection with the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Now you might have said, how will Israel be saved? Will they be saved by political maneuvering? Will they be saved by dialectic argument? Will there be clever political moves in this situation? The answer is simply this, that you can have as many wise men as you like. You can have as many prudent men as you like, comparing this situation and that situation, but you're shut up to God. In fact, it must be the power of God. And that's what saved Israel when the Assyrian invasion did come.
Verse
give me some further
explanation and emphasis on us who are saved because of the revised reading and because the religious leaders have written a book to say that this is progressive salvation, doing away with immediate conversion.
Well, it is progressive salvation in this sense, we are being saved. That is in progress, just as those other folk are perishing, that's in progress too. The two things are going along at the same time. No, exactly. This is what is going on at this present time. But we've come down to verses where, in connection with that, salvation is a distinct and definite and unmistakable and unforgettable moment in the life of each believer.
So these verses 19 to 21 are buttressing the argument of what's set forth in verse 18. That's what you were saying.
Correct.
Right. Would you accept that verse 19 is a biblical argument? Verse 20 is the contemporary argument as he looks around and challenges human wisdom. And verse 21 is the theological argument, how God has undermined the wisdom of man.
I accept that, yes. Except that I would feel that maybe the apostle is drawing from an Old Testament passage, where is the wise? That occurs in Isaiah 19, isn't that right? Where is the scribe? He's looking round for them. Where do they find a place in all this scheme of things? Where is the disputer of this world? Some would see the wise, the Greek arguer, the Greek philosopher. Some would see in the scribe the rabbinical teaching of Judaism. And then maybe disputer would encompass anybody that wants to argue.
The need of man?
Well, partly that, but don't you think that he's also looking round and saying, in light of something that God has done, they've all disappeared. Where are they? They've run away. Because I think that comes out in what you say now as the theological argument. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now you can take that word in two ways. You can say that God has ignored or just set aside all the wisdom that man has accumulated. I think it's rather stronger than that. I came across a translation that rather intrigued me, and I made a note of it. It says, God hath not God befooled, made a fool of the wisdom of this world. Why is that? Because the world, through wisdom, knew not God, did not come to know God. Even the rational faculty that God placed in man's creation, even presented with all the evidence of creation, and even with the prophetic voices, they didn't respond. There was something missing. And now at the cross, and I take this, God acted at Calvary. Why, Pilate thought it was a wise thing to put Christ to the cross. So did Caiaphas. So did the Jewish leader. They thought it was the highest wisdom to put Christ to the cross. And in that very act, God has made a fool of the wisdom of earth. Now, maybe you don't accept that.
Does that fit in with the quotation? The power of God alone could deliver.
Yes. That's what I have said. That the situation of Israel from which that quotation is taken demanded that it was by power that God delivered his people, and no political maneuvering or no wisdom or wise actions on their part could have actually brought about that deliverance.
In the first epistle of Corinthians, where it is written.
Yes.
And you can see that Paul here is quoting from Isaiah. At the end of the chapter, he's quoting from Jeremiah.
Yes.
Chapter 3, he's quoting from Job. Chapter 9, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Showing that he's appealing to the scriptures to substantiate the argument.
Yes.
And it shows, of course, that the scripture is the final word of the faith.
He's
using that scripture to show that what he's saying is not out of keeping with scripture, isn't it? It stands written. There it is, plain for anybody to see.
It's where it is the wise, is not the general term, and then the scribe, especially the Jewish element, and the dispute of the Greek.
Well, you can divide them up, I think, in those ways, in different ways. It could well be. I had thought that the wise was referring particularly to the Greek element, and the scribe was the Jewish element, and the disputer was simply a wider term that allowed anybody to come forward that has an argument.
I heard the wise one of the first of them, the other two.
Well, they're different ways, aren't they?
Yes,
I mean, the wise is versed in philosophy, and the scribe is versed in literature, you know, and the intellectual debater. Is there the idea that the wisdom of God, despite the wisdom of men, despite it all, has failed to accomplish anything for man in his basic need?
Well, that was the whole point, isn't it? That the wisdom of man, at its very highest, has left man in times of ignorance. Did not move on.
It's not that man hasn't developed or anything like that. I mean, he has made great advancements, ultimately and finally, you know, say, putting a man in the moon. But the same kind of man that put a man up there and brought him back was creating hell and earth here. So the wisdom of men has failed completely to meet the need of mankind. Now, is verse 21, is it negative and positive?
Give them to us.
After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Yes. It was negative. God negative the whole thing. There's not that in man which can penetrate the knowledge of God. It awaits divine revelation. But positively, God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe, so that the wisdom of God is accomplished, what human wisdom could never.
Yes. The world by wisdom or through wisdom knew not God. I think a better tense translation would be did not come to know God. That is, they couldn't come by that avenue simply because there was something missing. The highest and best rationality and reasoning power in the mind of man couldn't bring him to a knowledge of God. So he stands in all his hopelessness before a cross. And yet now, through that cross, God has acted, it pleased God. There's a very strong word. It was delight to the heart of God that through the folly, foolishness is the same word, and it simply means all that lies in the thinking of man apart from God. The foolishness of the preaching. In verse 18 you have the preaching, it's the word Logos, but here it's the content of the preaching. It's that which is centered upon the cross. Through that preaching of the cross to save. Now there's the whole purpose of the exercise. It's not to illuminate simply, it's to save them that believe.
This verse is usually taken to emphasize, and we agree with it, the method of communicating the gospel, preaching, rather than any other means. Could you just stress again what you've mentioned there in the verse? It's rather the content.
It is the content of that which is preached is in view in this particular verse. Now we should point out it's not the foolish preaching. That's not the idea. It's not the act, it's the content. That is, that which to Jew and Gentile was totally anathema. They couldn't even enter into its meaning. And this preached in the power of God is that which God uses to bring men to salvation. The middle voice in the word perish shows that there's culpability attached to those who refuse the message. The passive voice in the saved, the word saved, the being saved, shows God's activity. and them that believe. It's the active voice. They are responsible to believe the message that is brought to them in the cross.
You mentioned verse 18 again, verse 21, the word of the cross and then the preaching. There's tremendous authority here for actual preaching. We have a message in the book, but it actually must be preached and continue preaching.
It's very much so. That's what our brother Stubbs was emphasizing, that it is the actual preaching and the presentation of that cross that God has promised to bless and to use to the salvation of man. Everything else must be subsidiary to this proclamation of the gospel.
Is this not a feature, a special feature of the present age? That preaching is a feature of it now that never was so common in former days. I mean, there were prophets that would have spoken it, and they were rather singular, a rare type of person. But then now, it's a general preaching. It's a preaching of the gospel. And the great pity is that in many quarters, there's not much interest in the gospel preaching. There's rather a teaching. And if you want ministry meetings, they're lovely, but if you want gospel meetings, they don't want to see you.
I think it's a great failure, too, when over our country here, gospel meetings on a Sunday night are closing. They're postponing them to one a month. And then eventually the next stage is to close it. I think this is a terrible reflection upon our interest in the proclamation of that message that has been so blessed of God down through the ages. They say, well, there's nobody coming in. Well, why don't you go out and get them? That's the very point of having a gospel meeting. And there's something very wrong if an assembly can't go out and get a few sinners in to hear the gospel preached.
Could we link this up with the Roman epistle? Leave man to his own reasoning powers. You see him in Romans chapter 1. Bring in the Jew, glorying and boasting in the law, yet rising to no higher level. Bring in God's plan of salvation, and I know it's the death of Christ that's emphasized in the Roman epistle, and when the apostle deals with it and sees man justified freely by his grace, he breaks out into that doxology or praise, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Isn't that the contrast between human reasoning and God's wisdom showing in his great plan of redemption?
That's summed up exactly, Brother Sam, in our verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, that is, God left them at that stage to depend upon the rational process and has ended in disaster and ignorance. Proved wisdom was unable to bring man to God, and then God acts in saving power.
And even a lot of our social problems today are the result of man discarding God from their thoughts.
Do you think the reaction of the public to the gospel is just based here, that they think the whole thing is an insult to their intelligence?
That is a big factor. It's not the whole story, but it is a factor that it's folly, yes, that is outside the capability of their thinking to appreciate.
Coming forward, you see, the Jew would look at it and he would reject it because, their Messiah was one who would come in delivering power. Instead of that, he died on a cross.
Right.
It's finished. And the Greek would look at it in his wisdom, he would say, well, now, if that man hasn't the wit to save himself, how can he save us? It's an insult to their intelligence.
Yes, indeed. I think maybe that's explained in verse 22 as we move on to that. For the Jews require a sign. Seeking is the thought for a sign. And I think the present tense indicates that they still seek. And also the present tense in the Greeks, seek after wisdom. And this is the pursuit of the natural thinking apart from God.
I like the connection. You know, the Jews require, the Greeks seek. Verse 23, we preach. Verse 24, God calls.
Yeah, very good.
Hmm.
What I was going to say is that I think it's very subtle. If we would be so silly as to try to change our preaching so that as to attract the intellect of younger men, instead of being satisfied with preaching the cross, as Paul emphasizes here, there's a temptation that we would start to cater for the intellectual men of our day.
Yes. That's a danger.
That is a danger, but Paul wouldn't have that.
Mm-hmm.
He never even thinks of that. We don't change the preaching to suit the people.
You see, he'll come to that in verse 23. But we preach Christ, having been crucified. This man, this one, this Christ, who hath been upon that cross, and that's the fact upon which the whole story of gospel preaching is based. We preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews, a stumbling block. That's the word scandal. A real scandal. And it's still a scandal to the Jews. And to the Greeks, foolishness. It's just absolute folly, as our brother has explained. How could a man who couldn't save himself, how could he save others?
Is it this idea of the cross and we preach, you know, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? We preach Christ crucified. Is it the idea that a cross was repugnant to men? And if you want to get rid of people, then send them to the cross, you know? But that way is the very way that God chose that was repugnant to them, and the way they thought to get rid of. That's the way in which God established His wisdom and moved out to meet men in their need. And the whole thing was anathema to them.
Yes, that's how I think that verb should be translated, befooled. That is, God displayed the hopelessness of man's thinking and his wisdom.
Brother, this sign that the Jews required, was it a special, a peculiar type of sign? It's not plural, I think it's singular.
Yeah.
What was it?
Well, didn't they ask the Lord for one? And the Lord said, no sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that was the sign of his mighty resurrection. Were they looking for some demonstrable sign that was evidence of the ministry of a Moses and of an Elijah in a past? Maybe our brethren can help.
Well, there are times when they're called upon the Lord to give them a sign.
That's what I've just said.
Yes, but then I thought that it wasn't just a question of one individual special sign in the book, but some display of God's hand in that way.
The word is the same as miracle in Greek.
Right.
And they would be looking for some demonstration of power.
I'm sorry, brother, I missed the first part of your statement.
The word for sign isn't the same as miracle in the Greek. In other words, they were looking for a visible demonstration of his power.
Yes, they were looking for that which would authenticate him in their eyes. They weren't prepared to look at his word, listen to his words, and look at his works, and see the evidence of God working in him and through him. They wanted some appealing, dramatic sign that indeed would convince them.
Would it be that the Jews were looking for a demonstration of the power of God, and the Greeks were wanting a demonstration of wisdom, and yet it was all in Christ, and they were stumbling over it all the time?
That's right. Sorry.
The word required, I think, should be asked for.
Yes.
The Jews demand the sign. They're asking. The Greek seeks after us, and he's going to go on his own initiative.
Yes.
And the truth is plural.
Yes.
According to the prophet.
Thank you.
Hasn't this always characterized you? Again, the history. Remember when Moses was called a sign, they wanted a sign, or they would need a sign. That has ever characterized the Jew, has it not?
Yes, they weren't prepared to act in faith.
Yes.
Take the word of God and the word of the Savior and act upon that. Now, that's the very same situation here. Here is this presentation of Christ and his cross, and there is the act of faith, then that believe.
Could you go even deeper into the subject of crucifixion? When Peter was speaking, he says, whom you crucified, that was man did it. And now we preach Christ crucified. There are some who hold that the work of Christ is divided in two, and that the crucifixion by man had not the more availing, no virtue for the salvation of mankind. Others say it's only the last part of the cross that stands good. Could you clear the ground here with regards to we preach Christ crucified? I suggest, I think it takes in the entire work of the cross.
Once you start dividing up the work of the cross, you're on dangerous ground. The work of the cross is one, and it's presented in the Word of God as one. And to divide up even the period on the cross, I think personally, is entirely wrong. What am I telling you?
Our brother asked me to take in the whole word of Christ. I took it the expression that he was more than that. It wasn't the work that the apostle preached, it was a person.
It was a person.
He didn't preach crucified Christ. He preached
Christ crucified.
Which I take it as slightly different.
Yes. He preached the person in connection with that great work that he had done. And he'll always bear the title, the crucified one, the one who was crucified. That's the mark of that work that he hath completed. But now presenting him, he's the living, exalted Christ, presented in the garden. Yes. He's the exalted one.
And the sufferings of Christ are involved in the work of atonement. I think we should see that clearly. But while you're dealing with that, could you tell us about the different terms that's used? Here he's emphasizing the crucifixion of Christ. In the Roman epistle, he emphasizes the death of Christ. And in Hebrews, it's more the blood of Christ. Now, he chooses his words by the Spirit. Could you help us?
The fact is the death of Christ. The other terms explain and set forth the value of that death, or the implications of that death. The cross, by metonymy, just goes back to the cross, goes back to his death. But it's the aspect that deals with the criminal fact that he is judged as a criminal by men. You see, it's the cross and becomes a scandal to the Jew. Whereas the blood of Christ is that the result of his death. That the effects and the value of that death is seen and summarized in the blood.
So the method of all the cross going to be accomplished was anathema both to Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
The way you're speaking.
Exactly. It is. That's what's set forth here. But unto them which are called, the total antithesis of that, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. And I think Christ there goes back to the word Christ in verse 23, we preach Christ, having been crucified. And then, standing in opposition to them, is the effect of Christ upon the believer. He is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God.
Does that mean that as the power of God, he has defeated every form of opposition, and he accomplished redemption? And as the wisdom of God, by his death on the cross, he has solved the problem of human wisdom.
Couldn't solve it. That's correct.
Well, I know this may sound a bit simple, but with those words we preach, God has committed the responsibility for preaching to men. But back in verse 21, he hasn't committed the responsibility to save. It pleased God.
Thank you.
And then we have the human responsibility of the sinner is to save them.
That's correct. The responsibility on man is them that believe. And when you come into the verses that we are at, verse 24, but unto them which are called. That's God, God who does the calling. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the cause. Now we come to verse 25. The foolish, I beg your pardon.
Verse 24.
Yeah?
It's just an illustration. Geographically, Corinth was between Sparta and Athens. Sparta produced the most powerful soldiers in the world, the SAS of the Greek army. Athens produced the philosophers, the finest philosophers the world has ever known. Corinth had nothing. They had Christ, the power and wisdom of God.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Just before you go on, the young, the Lord present, to our brother Martin's question, one of the outstanding verses of Holy Scripture to help is 1 Peter 2:24. Through his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And he was on the tree for himself.
Thank you, Brother John. That's right. Now, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now, I don't get into much difficulty with this verse when I notice that the foolishness is in the singular and in the neuter. And it's the foolish thing. And it's the weak thing. Now, what is the foolish thing that God has done in man's estimation? It's the cross. And that foolish thing, that weak thing, where one would decide naturally that there you see the very evidence of folly and of weakness, that has become the very thing wherein mighty miracles fade into the background when you see a sinner saved by the power of God and when you see a sinner illuminated and brought into the great wisdom of God. That's how I look at it. Maybe my brethren have other thoughts.
It would not be usual to use such language as foolishness rather than God.
Exactly.
Nor weakness. But I suggest that in the language of hyperbole, this is probably the strongest case that we have that is used in the context of the crucified Christ. That is, he goes to the language of excess, even to the authorized here. He speaks of the foolishness.
Mm. Yes, the language of hyperbole, yes. The,
I'm using it as
hyperbole,
context of the cross.
That's why I fasten upon the fact that it's singular, and it's not an attribute of God. It's an act of God. It's what God
it's
has
the
done.
Seeming foolishness of God, isn't it?
You could look at it like that. Yes. Looked at the cross from a natural standpoint, and you say foolishness, you say weakness. But this is what God has used to deliver man.
Isn't it praying human wisdom or philosophy? And he's pointing out here that the wisdom of God is the antithesis of the wisdom of men.
Correct.
Literature is philosophy or philosopher. They complain, go on in a dark room, looking for a black cat in
there. Thank you. Thank you,
Brother William. We use the term the simple gospel, you know, without being critical. I mean, it's most profound.
Oh, it's very profound. It takes us into the very heart of God. Now we move to the last paragraph, or well, the third paragraph, brethren. For ye see, now I would judge, I'm open to correction, but I think this verb should be translated in the imperative. Look around you, he said. See, examine. See your calling, brethren. Just bring them to the bar here, how that not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. We're dealing now with the helplessness of man. All that man has in himself, on which he assumes and weighs up as being important and vital. Now, when it comes to the cross of Christ, it's of absolutely no avail. Because if salvation was in these kind of things, well, then the whole assembly of Corinth would be full of these men. But he said, just look round and see that there's not many called. And so on. And he said, the reason is this. No flesh should glory in his presence. God will not give his glory to another.
The kind of men that the
pleases God to call, magnifies God. For from the human side, you would say to call such people a thing could never be a success.
Is that correct?
You would think you would have gathered round them all the intelligentsia of men and sent them forth, you know, with convincing argument. But no, he chooses the nonentities of this world.
That's correct.
Very humbling, isn't it?
There's no end there. Not any, but not many.
Somebody has said that in the past. Some of those with distinguished ancestry have thanked God for that end. You see? And God can reach.
Even the wisest of earth, in getting saved, comes to the point where he's a little child and has lost all his understanding and reasoning. Quite a number who attend our meetings are finding salvation very difficult because they're trying to reason out what is simply a message to be believed. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Would a practical lesson of this be, maybe this would be more developed in chapter 2, of course, that in view of this, an assembly can exist without mere intellectualism or human wisdom?
Assembly would be better without that, I would think. You don't need any of that kind of thing at all. That's just exactly what is dealt with in this passage as being the wisdom of the world.
It's the mind of man operating without the guidance of the Spirit.
That's correct.
Sorry.
The man said to me at one occasion that a lot of the assemblies in England were being killed by the graves.
I heard a man in Ireland say that not so very long, some years ago.
Foolish, not marked by human wisdom, weak, not by might or influence, base. I suppose that's low-born, is it?
Yes.
And despised of no account. Possibly that's why the gospel has prospered in Ireland, would it?
There's no doubt that those who don't have a high appreciation of themselves, you know that it's far easier to reach them with the gospel. You get a man brought up in a religious atmosphere and background, associated with his church and with his religion, and he's very difficult to reach with the gospel. His mind is closed. But you get a poor sinner that has traveled far on the downward path, and you bring the gospel to them, and they say, well, that's just for me. That's what I need. Now, the same is true of these other classes of men.
You get a man that is naturally proud, selfish, independent. He gets it very hard to bow to the supreme authority. And even the psychology of today that is training the youth for self-expression, it's going to make it more difficult for them to bow to the claims of the supreme authority.
That's correct.
Isn't that right?
Well, is not the educational system all geared to the fact to make you a person that can cope?
That's the whole point.
And the thing is, spills over into the gospel realm.
That's right.
Mm. You were drawing attention in your introduction that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble men are called. But God hath chosen not foolish men, but foolish things. And God has chosen weak things, and things of the world, and things that are despised. Is the neuter plural that you do attention to,
Yes. Meaning
that the emphasis is on what the person is characteristically?
It's more looking upon them as a mass. You see, not distinguishing of them personally. They belong to that group. Well, that comes to the same thing, gradually.
Yes.
Characteristically. Like we would talk. Now, this